Well, please turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 1. 1 Chronicles, chapter 1, kind of in the middle of the Old Testament, the way our Bibles are laid out. Please feel free to use the table of contents if you need to find your way to the book of 1 Chronicles. We are committed as a church to what we sometimes call expository preaching. And basically what we mean by that is when I get ready to preach on Sunday morning, my first question, my main question is not, what do I feel that the people want to hear this weekend? That's not my main question. As I prepare to preach on Sundays, my main question is, what does God say that we need to hear this weekend? Do you hear the difference there? That's what expository preaching essentially is, as we let God's word set the agenda for us on Sunday mornings. And this fall, what we're going to be doing in God's word is we're going to be digging into the book of Nehemiah in a sermon series called Brokenness and Renewal. And I am very excited to dig in together to the book of Nehemiah. And if you're wondering why Nehemiah, we're going to talk about that more next Sunday, so come back then and we'll talk more about why Nehemiah. But this Sunday, to kind of get us up to speed, to kind of set the table, to kind of get us ready to dig into the book of Nehemiah next week, we're going to do something a little bit crazy. Okay, we're going to do something that I don't think I've ever tried before, and something that, to be totally honest, might completely bomb. I'm just being upfront with you. So pray for me if you would, and here's what we're going to do. This morning, my aim is not going to be to preach like two chapters, like we are two paragraphs like we often do. Sometimes we preach like one chapter of the Bible, or maybe on an ambitious Sunday, two chapters. Today, what I want to try to do with God's grace is I want to try to preach the two books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles in one shot. I told that to Tim and to Josh that I thought as we started our Nehemiah series, it would be helpful to do the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles in one Sunday, and they laughed as if it was a joke. I'm serious. We're doing this, all right? So buckle your seatbelts, pray for me if you would, and let's dig in to see what God's word has for us today. If you're new to the Bible, this is actually a great way to get an orientation to the history behind, like, pretty much the whole storyline of the Old Testament. If you're a veteran in the Bible, you could probably use a little bit of a refresher on 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And if you know 1st and 2nd Chronicles by heart, then I don't need to convince you that God is going to meet us as we dig into these books together this morning. So let's briefly pause and ask for God's blessing on the preaching of his word this morning, and then we're going, all right? Let's pray for God's blessing. Lord, would you meet us this morning as we open your word, as we listen to your word? I pray that the purposes for which you have given us your revelation, what your word includes in its content, and what your word aims for in its intent, I pray would reach not only our ears, but our hearts this morning. Stir us to be a people who seek you and who seek you with all our hearts. I pray for that in the name of our great Redeemer, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so the book of 1 Chronicles has basically, as I read it, about three parts to it, and then a really important conclusion. Okay, part one has something to do with God's people, part two has something to do with God's presence, part three has something to do with God's judgment, and then we'll get to the really important conclusion. Part one of 1 and 2 Chronicles it ranges from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 9. And look with me, if you would, at chapter 1, verse 1. And let's just read that for a moment. 1 Chronicles, chapter 1, verse 1. Adam, Seth, Enosh. Verse 2, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared. Verse 3, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech. Verse 4, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. What are we reading here? A genealogy, a list of names, the family tree of the people of Israel. And it's not just any genealogy. This is a particularly long genealogy that actually stretches across 9 chapters of Holy Scripture. God devotes 9 chapters of Holy Scripture to telling the genealogy of the people of Israel. Now, as we say that, I realize for us as Americans, we aren't all that excited about 9 chapters of genealogies, are we? I think most of us, we either give up on our reading plan for a week when we get to 9 chapters of genealogies, or we just say, you know, this is like Chutes and Ladders. I just get to get on one of those slide things and slide to the next part of the book and skip ahead in my reading plan. But we typically look at the genealogies and we say, what on earth does this have to do with us? Why on earth did God bother including this stuff in his words? And he wasn't making mistakes. But this illustrates for us why, when we go to study God's word, it's not helpful to begin with the question, how do I feel about what I'm reading? It's helpful rather to begin by saying, what is the author trying to communicate to the original audience here? And as we ask that question and make connections with Christ, we bring much more powerful application to our own lives. So let's just try that here for one second. What would this have meant? What was the author trying to communicate with 9 chapters of genealogy to the original readers of the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles? Let me invite you to put yourself in the shoes of those original readers. You've been an exile in Babylon. You're one of the Jewish people who has lived most of your life not in Jerusalem, not in Judah, not in the place that God had promised to his people, but you've lived your life in exile in a foreign land where you're looked down upon as one of the conquered lesser peoples who has to live your life in servanthood to foreign kings who worship foreign gods. You've lived your life in Babylonian exile, and now there is the invitation for you to return to Jerusalem. And as you're returning, this book is written to tell you about who you are and who your God is. And as you begin to read this book, and as you begin to open these pages, and as you read name after name, generation after generation, what begins to happen in your heart? As you read about God's plan that stretches from Adam, the first man, to Saul, the first king of Israel, and even includes lists of those who have already returned from Babylonian exile to the city of Jerusalem. As you read these lists, a few things start to happen. First of all, you realize that God has a plan and a purpose that he is sovereignly accomplishing. And you realize further than that, it's not just that God is involved in human history accomplishing his purposes across the generations. He's accomplishing his purposes for a very specific chosen people. This genealogy doesn't list the name of every human being who ever lived. This genealogy lists the history of the people, of the chosen people of God. It lists the history of your family. And furthermore, you begin to realize that this sovereign God who has a plan going all the way back to the very start, going all the way back to the very beginning, that has to do with you and your family, you realize that this God, he takes names. He knows individuals. He cares not just about general promises out there somewhere. He cares about individual people's lives. And as you begin to realize these things, as someone who's lived your life in exile, you begin to take heart, don't you? You see, these chapters tell us something about God's heart for his chosen people. Now, what does this have to do with us? I mean, our names are not exactly here in this genealogy. You won't find Josh Fenske, for example, somewhere in this list of names. But let me just for a moment fast forward in the storyline and remind you that this God who sovereignly is at work inside of human history, who's been working out a plan all the way from the very beginning for his chosen people, who takes names and cares for individual people's life stories. Listen, at the end of this story, there is another book with names in it, the Lamb's Book of Life. And one day, you and I, standing in the presence of God himself, will hear, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will hear your name read from that book. And you will begin to realize, like those exiles who are returning from Jerusalem, as someone who lives as a sojourner and an exile right now in this world, you can realize today that we have a God who is involved in human history. He's not distant and unconnected. We have a God who cares about his chosen people. And we have a God who takes names and watches individual lives. And so like those original readers of the book of 1 Chronicles, we too can take heart in knowing this God who is sovereignly involved in human history and who takes names and who cares for his chosen people. That's part one that has to do with God's chosen people from 1 Chronicles 1 all the way to 1 Chronicles 9. What comes next in 1 Chronicles, part 2, in 1 and 2 Chronicles stretches all the way from 1 Chronicles chapter 10 to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. The books of 1 and 2 Chronicles were originally written together as one book. We kind of broke them up for convenience sake later on. But from 1 Chronicles chapter 10 all the way to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, we follow a storyline in which the two people we read most about are King David and then his son, King Solomon. And if you're very familiar with the Bible, you begin to realize rather quickly that these stories about David and Solomon don't even include some of the most famous stories about David or Solomon. It skips over some of the really good stuff that we love. In fact, it skips over a lot of the really good stuff that we love about David and Solomon. In fact, fun fact for you about the book of Chronicles, in the Hebrew language, the book of Chronicles is called something like the events of the times or something like that, kind of like our name Chronicles. But in the Greek translation of the book of Chronicles that was around, say, in Jesus' day, this book was known as something we could translate it as the things omitted. Isn't that funny? You can imagine the Greek translator going through and saying, okay, I already translated the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and that told me a whole bunch of cool stuff about David. And I already translated the book of 1 Kings. That told me a whole bunch of cool stuff about Solomon. But now I've got these two other books of history. I've got these chronicles here, and they seem to omit or skip all the good stuff. So what do we call the book that skips all the good stuff? We'll call it the one that skips all the good stuff. We'll call it the one with things omitted, the one with things left out. It's a book that is much shorter, much more concise, much more condensed than the history that we get in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. But it begs the question, why? Why is it so much more condensed? And in answer to that question, we realize that the author is not skipping stuff because he forgot about it. In fact, the author often tells you, if you want to read more about this stuff, go read those other books. They're available for you to read too. But the author is including what he's including with a very specific purpose. He's not talking about everything David did. He's not talking about everything Solomon did. He's focusing in on the storyline of David and Solomon, about the story of God's presence coming to gloriously dwell in the midst of his people. The stories of David and Solomon here in the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles aren't really even about David and Solomon. They're about God's presence coming to gloriously dwell in the midst of his people. Example, 1 Chronicles chapters 13 through 16. That's like four chapters of the Bible are all devoted to one story meticulously told of how the Ark of the Covenant came back to Jerusalem when it was separated from Jerusalem. Why is this author so obsessed with this box? Now, in American culture, the Ark of the Covenant is famous. Why? Indiana Jones, you know? And so you can kind of start to read these chapters and think, I don't know, like, you know, as these people are going to such lengths, risking their lives to get this thing back, dying in the process, and then when the Ark of the Covenant comes into the center of the city and the people begin to just rejoice with exuberant rejoicing. And listen, their rejoicing is absolutely exuberant. David writes new songs. All of the people are gathered. There is singing and rejoicing. They get out the lyres, which are the ancient world electric guitars. You know, David's buddy Asaph, the book tells us, he writes a whole bunch of riffs specifically for the cymbals players to bang out on their cymbals, you know? So this is a loud and noisy celebration of thunderous worship among God's people when the ark comes to Jerusalem. And you just think, what's the big deal here? You know, even Indiana Jones wasn't that excited about the Ark of the Covenant. As precious as that treasure was to Indiana Jones, why is this so exciting to the people of Israel? And the answer is, it's so exciting because it is a treasure, but not in the way that Indiana Jones thought. It's not a treasure because of the gold or the materials or the historical significance. It's a treasure because where the Ark of the Covenant is a visible representation of the presence of God himself. It's a visible representation of what Wayne Grudem calls God's presence to bless. It's God's blessing presence. And so when the ark comes to dwell right in the middle of God's people, it represents God's heart and God's plan to be a God who is not distant, but a God who is dwelling among his people for their joy and for their blessing. In the very next chapter, 1 Chronicles 17, David says, I want to build a temple for God. So there's a more permanent dwelling place for God right here in the middle of his people in Jerusalem. And God denies David's request. He says, no, your son after you will build a temple. You're not going to do it. And God even makes a covenant that day with David, saying that one of his sons would rule on an eternal throne over an eternal kingdom. And that phrase is repeated. God makes very clear, this covenant is about one of your sons reigning over an everlasting kingdom. One of your sons, everlasting kingdom. Who is that going to be, right? We find ourselves asking. And the storyline continues, and in 1 Chronicles, David spends a lot of the rest of his life making preparations so that Solomon, his son, can one day build a temple representing the presence of God in the midst of his people. And then David passes away at the end of 1 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles begins with Solomon doing everything that needs to be done for this temple to be constructed. And then they carry the Ark of the Covenant into the temple itself. The presence of God is being ushered into, is visibly represented as coming to rest right in the middle of this beautiful building that took generations to build. And then turn with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I want you to see this in God's Word. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Notice what happens as the ark enters the temple of God and as Solomon prays a prayer of blessing on the day when the temple is inaugurated. Look at what happens in 2 Chronicles 7, beginning in verse 1. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped. And they gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever." The people of God have the presence of God dwelling in their midst. And what is the result? Deep, personal joy and rejoicing before the glory of the Lord. And that's not the end of the story. 7 days they continue to worship there at the inauguration of the temple until finally they go home. And verse 10 tells us that when they were going home, on their way home, the worship doesn't end. Verse 10 tells us that they went home, quote, joyful and glad of heart for how the presence of God had come to dwell among them. Listen, here in God's Word, we have a picture of God's intention, of God's heart to dwell among his people for their good, for their blessing, and the joy that God's people experience in God's presence. And as we read this picture of the glory of the Lord filling the temple, I mean, this should kind of hit us at a few different levels. One of them, it should just make us long for the joy we will one day experience in heaven. When we know the presence of God more personally, more closely, with more unveiled faces than ever before. This stuff should make us long for that day when we are in the new heavenly city, which has no temple, because God himself, the one who sits on the throne, and the Lamb, they are its temple. according to Revelation 21. This should create in us a certain longing for our heavenly home. But beyond that, it should also create in us a certain kind of gratefulness that this glorious God, who revealed himself in this glorious way that brought so much joy to his people on that day when the temple was inaugurated, it should give us a certain sense of gratefulness that he came and tabernacled among us, revealing his glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when Jesus ascended, perhaps even more amazing than that, if possible, when Jesus ascended, he sent his Spirit, his presence, not only to be shown to us, but to dwell within us, so that Paul can say these staggering words to believers in an ordinary church in the city of Corinth. He can write to them, "Do you not know? Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? God's temple is holy." And Paul says, you are that temple. The glory of God that shone in all its brilliance, that brought so much joy to God's people on that day when the temple was inaugurated, that glory has been shown to us in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and now dwells in us through the presence of his Holy Spirit. That should simply floor us in worship. That should lead us, when we gather on Sundays, to be like the people of Israel with our faces down here on these little tile floors. Now, I'm not saying that like legalistically, like if your nose doesn't touch the ground, you aren't really worshiping today. But you know what I mean. In our hearts, there should be a sense of awe-filled worship before this great and awesome God who is here today. And as we leave these gatherings together as a church, like the people of Israel, we shouldn't go away and say, okay, worship is done. We should walk away from encountering the glorious presence of God, joyful and glad of heart, because we have met with the true and living God. Listen, is the light of the glory of God that you've seen in the face of Jesus Christ and that dwells in you by the Spirit, is that gladdening your heart? Believer, God's intention is to dwell among his people and praise his name. He does. But that brings us to part three of this story. So far in our story, things have really been trending up, right? We kind of went from the ark not even being in the city. The ark comes in. God has chosen his people. He places his presence among them. They build this glorious temple. God comes down in glory and shines, and the people are glad and rejoice. And things are just getting better and better and better. Things are just going from better to better and better to better. What could possibly go wrong? And then we keep reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. The night that the people went away, God gave Solomon a vision. And in that vision, God says to Solomon some famous words that you might be familiar with in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Some of us might be familiar with these words. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. We might be familiar with verse 14, but even if we're familiar with verse 14, I wonder if we're less familiar with the warning that follows. Look with me, if you would, at verse 19. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and if you go and serve other gods and worship them. And we're reading this, we're saying, after seeing the glory of the Lord, how on earth could they go and serve other gods? How is that going to happen? Verse 21, if you go and serve and worship other gods, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And at this house, which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them. On the very night that this glorious celebration of God's presence is concluded, God gives this vision of warning to Solomon. Why? Because that's a foreshadowing of what's going to come all the way in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, all the way to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. What's going to happen is that the people of God will turn away from the God who chose them, who redeemed them out of Egypt, who made them his own, who placed his glorious and gracious presence among them, who revealed himself to them in glory. They're going to turn their backs on the true and living God who chose them. That's what's going to come. See, part three of this story is the story of God's judgment of his people's sin. Solomon himself began to swerve from following the Lord. He got himself involved with foreign women who worshiped false gods and idols. And that was only the tip of the iceberg. After Solomon dies, beginning with rebellion in chapter 10, things begin going from bad to worse, and then from worse to even worse still. Generation after generation, God held out his word and spoke to the people through his promises, only to watch the people turn their backs and run in the opposite direction. 2 Chronicles 24:19 summarizes much of what happened in the 400 years that followed the reign of King David. 2 Chronicles 24:19 says, God sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord, and these testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Generation after generation would not pay attention. Now, of course, there were times of refreshing and renewal. And the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles pays particular attention to the fact that our God, who judges the sins of his people, also is eager to restore them and eager to renew. 2 Chronicles gives great attention, for example, to the renewal that took place in the days of King Hezekiah when he and the prophet Isaiah led the people to humble themselves and to listen at least for a time. But even that great revival had its end, and by the very next generation, there was even worse sin than there had been before. Hezekiah's son Manasseh built places to worship false gods in the land that the Lord had given them. Disgustingly, 2 Chronicles 33 tells us that Manasseh burned his own sons as sacrifices to bogus gods. One of the most chilling things you read in the pages of the Bible. And then he set up idols of false gods in the sanctuary of Solomon's own temple. In that place where God had come down and gloriously revealed his presence among his people, in that very place, Manasseh brings in idols and says, let's worship this little statue. It's not a perfect parallel. But I think you start to understand the significance of it when you imagine coming to church on Sunday morning, and perhaps there's a guest preacher, and he pulls out of his suitcase a number of Hindu gods and starts setting them up here on the stage in front of you and says, this morning, instead of praising Jesus, I want to teach you to praise Ganesh. Shocking. And yet here is God's king reigning over God's people, bringing bogus idols right into the middle of the temple of God. And the result is that while the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, while the Lord is patient with his people's failings, his wrath is kindled against the sins of his people. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, where we reach the end of the line. Turn with me there, if you would. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the last chapter of this book. 2 Chronicles 36, as things travel from bad to worse, God shows what the scriptures say, that he is slow to anger. But make no mistake, don't mistake God's patience towards sin as indifference towards sin. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning in verse 5. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the books of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. Now Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord and made his brother or his kinsman or his relative Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 11, now Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Are you noticing a pattern here? He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. And therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, And they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Well, this appears to be a very tragic ending to the book of 2 Chronicles, doesn't it? God has chosen his people. He's made them his own. He's set his love on them. He's given to them the gift of his very own presence. He's sent his word to them, not just once, but repeatedly. Out of the compassion of his heart on his people, he has sent his prophets over and over and over again, calling them to repent, calling them to come back to him, calling them to seek him instead of worshiping false gods, to seek him and his ways instead of living their lives in wickedness and evil. And yet they have refused generation after generation to listen. And the result is that the wrath of the Lord, as verse 16 says, rose against his people until there was no remedy. It appears to be a very tragic ending here at the book, at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles. And I think you can probably sense some of why this is here at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles. Written to this group of people who are returning from exile and going back to enter the land again, I think you can appreciate some of what this is as a warning to the people of God. Seek the Lord. Don't mess around with idolatry. Devote your life to Him. Don't take sin and rebellion lightly. Make no mistake, God's patience towards sin is not indifference toward sin. Ultimately, God will not ignore human sin. And actually, you can make that a little bit more personal. Listen, part of this warning needs to speak to us today as well. Listen, don't mistake God's patience toward your sin as indifference toward your sin. The results might be very grave. Ultimately, he will not ignore our sin. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, let me invite you, let me warn you, let me call you today to seek the Lord while you have this chance. While you're hearing the word of the Lord proclaimed to you, seek him. As we read a moment ago, he is full of forgiveness and mercy. So seek him today. The truth is, as 2 Chronicles 6:36 says, quote, there is no one who does not sin. It includes all of us. There's no one who does not sin. So what will you do? What will your confidence be before a holy God as someone who has sinned against him? What will your confidence be when you have to stand before this God whose wrath ultimately reaches its end? Who will not forever ignore our sins. What can you do today? Let me urge you to seek the Lord. But what if you're a follower of Christ already? A couple of years ago, I remember preaching about the judgment and mercy of God, and afterwards, a woman came and wanted to talk with me, and I appreciate the fact that she wanted to come and chat about this after the service. She said, you know, I appreciate the stuff you said about the mercy of God, but do Christians really need to hear this stuff about the judgment of God? Do Christians really need to hear that? And I think the answer of God's word is yes, you bet. You bet we need to hear this. And one of the reasons we need to hear this is because understanding God's judgment is a powerful motivation for us to pursue holiness and purity in our lives. Now, the judgment of God is not the only incentive we have to pursue holiness in our lives, right? There are other powerful motivations in the scriptures. God's love, for example, is part of what motivates us to pursue Christ-likeness, but this is an important motivation that we should not ignore. Listen, for example, to what 2 Peter chapter 3 says. Peter is writing to believers and he says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." What does that mean for believers? Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And then there's the challenging message of the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. The author of Hebrews says in no uncertain terms, verse 6, "The Lord disciplines the one he loves." Take this seriously right now. Maybe you've been tempted to mistake the patience of God toward your sin as indifference toward your sin. Maybe you have heard God's word spoken into your life in some specific area, and you know, I mean, you wouldn't want to admit it out loud, right? But you know deep in your heart that you have resisted submitting your life to the word of God in this aspect of your life, whether it's sexual immorality or drunkenness or greed and financial generosity, or pride, humility. You've heard the word of the Lord spoken to you about pursuing reconciliation, about investing in your marriage, about loving your spouse, about raising your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, about living your life as salt and light, as distinct from the world around you, and you've resisted that. Listen, don't take this lightly. The book of Hebrews warns us, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And what should we make of the fact that the Lord disciplines the one he loves? Hebrews 12, verse 12 explains, "Therefore, because he disciplines the one he loves, lift your drooping hands, church. Strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone." Redeemer Community Church, we need to take this seriously. Strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to take this message seriously. This message about God's judgment is not just for unbelievers. The truth is, the Lord disciplines those he loves. So don't mistake his patience toward your sin as indifference toward your sin. Let's strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's one of the reasons why we need to understand this stuff about the judgment of God, but there's another reason. There's another reason we need to understand this stuff about the judgment of God, because it reminds us of just how much we have already been saved from. It reminds us just how glorious the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is. Because on that cross, he was pierced by the judgment of God for our transgressions. He was crushed by the wrath of God for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or the discipline that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we have, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid, thank God, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When we understand this stuff about the fierce judgment of God on his people's sin, it makes us profoundly grateful for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Against the black backdrop of God's judgment against our sin, the glory and mercy that we have received in Christ, it shines with its eternal brilliance into our hearts afresh. And that brings us to the important final note of this book. I won't take long at all on it, but we can't skip it. This book almost concludes in tragedy. It almost concludes in utter destruction. It almost concludes on a very dark note, but only almost. Notice the very end of 2 Chronicles 36, beginning in verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, Yahweh, this is the covenant God of the people of Israel. The Lord, all caps Lord here, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all God's people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. You see, in the first 36 and a half chapters of the book of 2 Chronicles, what we've seen is that God has a chosen people. And then we've seen that God's great blessing to his chosen people is his joy-giving presence among them. And then we've seen the sins of God's people in turning away from the Lord, which leads to the judgment of God being exiled away from his presence. But this is not the end of the story with our gracious God, is it? You see, this God who chooses his people and disciplines them also restores them. And this is really the important point. This is really the message that the whole book has been building toward. This book is a call to seek the Lord and to seek him with all your heart. Why? Because the God who chooses his people disciplines them. And the God who disciplines his people restores them. You see, this book is portraying for us something of who our God is. He's a God who loves his people, who has chosen us, who knows us from the very start, who has sought us out and made us today, here, Redeemer, I'm talking about us, he's made us his own through the blood of the Lamb. He's gathering for himself today a multinational people for himself from around this globe. People purchased by his blood. People that he says, they are mine. And not just in general. He's a God who has been bringing together his people and calling you out by name. You are mine. I'm talking about Lisa and Ken and Lynette and Mark. You're mine, he says. And as mine, it is my intention to bless you with my presence. I've poured out the seal of my Holy Spirit upon you. But continue to seek me, he says. Continue to seek me because I discipline the ones I love. And if you should find yourself in a place of experiencing the conviction or even the discipline of the Lord, know this. The God who chooses disciplines, and the God who disciplines also restores. So let's be a people who gladheartedly seeks him for all our days. This book closes as the return from exile begins. It closes on the doorstep where Ezra and Nehemiah pick up their story of restoration in Jerusalem. And this is where we're going over the next few months. The book of Nehemiah is going to tell us the story of how God, the God who chooses and disciplines, the God who disciplines and then restores, how he stirred up among his redeemed people the humility that they needed to repent, and the courageous faith that they needed to rebuild, and the renewal that they needed to return in heartfelt worship to the refining and restoring God who is good and whose steadfast love endures forever. That's where we're going. Praise his name.